If you were here last week for Mother's Day, we talked about mom's path, exclamation mark. Today we're going to talk about many paths. When we started our convictions and consequences series and talking about God, theology proper, the doctrine, the attributes of who the one true God is, I use this. You've seen this on the bumpers, a lot of bumper stickers. And the statement that is actually making, now I've also seen bumper stickers, I think I've shared, that you may coexist, but your driving still stinks. But as a statement about theology proper, this is very indicative of our age. And when I was a chaplain, I'm glad to be done, but at the Air Force Academy, for example, religious tolerance is a term that used to be used where we legally, people had a First Amendment right to believe or not believe, whatever they wanted. Socially, we tolerate people. We show them dignity and respect because they are human beings. But intellectually, we would tolerate, we could disagree or disapprove of a belief system that contradicted itself. Maurice Cranston once said that toleration is a policy of patient forbearance. We didn't have to agree, but we treated people with respect for who they were. Or Norm Geisler, a Christian apologist and used to teach at my seminary, one does not tolerate that with which he or she agrees. So toleration carried with it a little bit of a negative aspect that, no, that does, I don't agree with what you're saying, but once again, I respect you. Another guy, Jay Newman, I like this. Tolerating a religious belief then does not involve a half-hearted acceptance or endurance of the belief in itself, but rather it involves acceptance or endurance of someone's holding that belief. So we separate the person from their argument. That's the way it used to be. Now, in fact, I had to teach this to faculty at the Air Force Academy. It's funny how they didn't get it quite. But this, the new improved version, is religious respect. So not only do we affirm the people and all those other things, but now we have to affirm their belief system as valid and true. Because if you don't affirm whatever wacko thing that it is that they believe, that's hate speech. You are attacking me. Can you see the difference? Respecting, we have to be open-minded about and not able to disagree with their argument, especially when it comes to religion. Well, this is our world, folks. And so the big idea, printed in your bulletin there, we should be ready and able to defend the truth of our Christian faith in a pluralistic world. More on that in a second. So what is the problem? Well, we've been moving this way for a long time. It's only getting worse. And in honor of Dr. Reed, his favorite theologian, Bob Dylan, for times they are a-changing. It's only getting worse, folks, from religious tolerance to religious respect. And so we're going to be talking about the idea of pluralism. And just a couple books from big thick books from some of my professors, Dissonant Voices, Religious Pluralism, and the Question of Truth. And then my Greek professor, The Gagging of God, Christianity Confronts Pluralism. So this is a topic, folks, and these are, you know, this is 30 years ago probably that it's only getting worse and still valid and applies today. And so a couple definitions are probably in order. Maybe you've heard some of these terms, just as far as describing different ways of looking at religious beliefs. First of all, there's exclusivism. That's the belief that only one religion is true and the others opposed to it are false. The central claims of Christianity, in our case, are true, and that where the claims of Christianity conflict with those of other religions, the latter are to be reflected as false. And that goes to some of the things in our Convictions and Consequences series, because we believe in the authority of Scripture and Jesus alone, Jesus saves. That's been the historic Orthodox view of the church for centuries. Roman Catholic Cyprian back in the 3rd century, outside the church, there is no salvation. Or even in the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, Gerard, you were at middle school then, but he sat through the whole thing. But they come. But the idea of exclusive, that only in the church, of course, Roman Catholic Church, but the church in general is salvation to be found. The Protestant Reformation, the solas, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. So the historic Orthodox teaching on this is exclusivism in the church. But times they are changing. And so what is called inclusivism, the changing view. For Roman Catholics, if you have a Roman Catholic background, how many of you remember the turmoil after Vatican II and some of the things that changed, not only the Mass, but some of the ideas that came out of there? Catholic theologian Karl Rahner was known for talking about the anonymous Christian. They don't know they're a Christian, but yet somehow they're going to be included. The Protestants with the World Council of Churches, the idea, inclusivism, that claims that one religion is explicitly true while all others are implicitly true. What does that mean? Well, the central claims of the Christian faith are true, but God reveals himself and provides salvation to other non-Christian religions because of the work of Christ. And so Jesus is still recognized. He's important, but he's not exclusive or preeminent. Crown him Lord of all, as we sang. So can you notice the shift there? That Jesus saves, and he does it through many different ways. Well, folks, we've moved beyond that to what is called, and what we're going to be talking about today, full-on religious pluralism. The belief that every religion is true. Each provides a genuine encounter with the ultimate. God is actively revealing himself in all religious traditions. Jesus is only one of many great religious leaders. It's a guy you probably not heard of, but famous pluralist John Hick said, "I have not found that the people of the other world religions are in general on a different moral and spiritual level from Christians. For the basic ideal of love and concern for others and of treating them as you would wish them to treat you is, in fact, taught by all the great religious traditions." And so right actions, that's good. Obviously, we want people to behave, but only religion, what we do, is important. And all the religions have something to say. The golden rule is found in most of the major world religions. In fact, if you remember, you guys all recognize this guy, you know, famous Hinduism for one thing. Religions are different roads converging upon the same point. What does it matter that we take different roads so long as we reach the same goal? Now that's Gandhi if you don't recognize who that is. So what is changing? Why especially the Orthodox Christian position that we believe in, don't we? The rejection of exclusivism. Well, that's what this my professor Harold Netland came up with. Basically, seven that why is there a defection in the world, just the way the world looks at things, non-Christians, but also folks in the church. Some of this is creeping in, and so my challenge for us is: are your ears tickled a little bit by some of these reasons and how? Yeah, I can see that. But not carrying it to the point of dismissing exclusivism. Jesus is the one way. So a couple, these are, I find these fascinating. I hope you do too. But first of all, the exposure to adherents of other faiths. We live in the global village is getting smaller. No longer are those other religions heathens on the other side of the world. They are, in fact, a lot of times our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers. And some quotes that maybe you've thought or heard other people, they're not so different from us. What right do we have to tell them that our religion is right and theirs is wrong? What about the morality of Gandhi, the compassion of Buddha, or the sensitivity of Confucius? And so it's personal now. In fact, when we lived in Nebraska, major member of the church on the board, was a bigwig at the world headquarters of Cabela's, which was in Sydney, Nebraska, right next door. And I remember him really struggling with this because the guy in the office right next to him was a committed Muslim. And this friend of mine just was, boy, is he zealous. Man, he really believes what he's zealous about his faith. And so he was just very open to look at what that Islam has done for this guy. We Christians need to be more like that. Well, zeal, that's one thing, but what does that say about the truth claims of Islam? But the exposure to adherents of other faith. This is a big one. Influence of skepticism that starts in the realm of the halls of academe, philosophers, old dead guys like Immanuel Kant and David Hume, where how we know truth, epistemology, how we know what we know and truth, but that filters down and ends up in real life, including when it comes to our understanding in the church, unfortunately, skepticism about the Bible, what's called higher criticism. And so maybe you've heard of the Jesus seminar, and we're going to vote on whether or not Jesus actually said that, and how hermeneutics, how we actually interpret God's word. In fact, Gary, you gave me this, and I had heard about it on the radio just before, but a guy named Oliver Thomas, he's a retired American Baptist minister, wrote an op-ed in the USA Today, I think it was, American churches must reject literalism and admit we got it wrong on gay people. Being a faithful Christian does not mean accepting everything the Bible teaches. Reason and experience contradict Scripture. Okay, can you see the danger in what's being said? If you've been watching, I mean, the election's not for another 2 years, but we're already in the middle of election cycle. But Mayor Pete Buttigieg from South Bend, Indiana, what he says about God's word and his openly homosexual lifestyle. We are skeptical about the truth claims about, in the case of the church, what Scripture says, and ultimately about truth and doctrine. Dr. Al Mohler, he's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He came up with a or at least I first heard it from him, called doctrinal emotivism. The reduction of doctrinal statements, you know, the truth of what the Bible says, the reduction of doctrinal statements to what is believed to be an acceptable emotional intention or content. Reducing all doctrine from being a truth claim to being an emotional statement. Can you see the danger in that? Where it's now it becomes what's politically correct or acceptable. Hence things like the discussion about homosexuality. In fact, if you saw the election in Australia, Scott Morrison won the prime minister, which this is sort of confusing. He's from the Liberal Party, which is the conservative party in Australia. Beat out a guy named, I got it written here, Bill Shorten, who's from the Labor Party. That was the very liberal party. But in the discussion, just my point in this, election, some of the things that were being traded back and forth were about the idea of hell and homosexuality. And so Shorten accused Morrison, who claims to be apparently is a pretty solid Christian, goes to a big charismatic church down in Australia. But the guy that lost said, I can't believe Prime Minister Morrison has not said that gay people will not go to hell. I mean, so just they got to quibbling about that. The point is that they're even discussing this and hell. Okay, come on, we know better than that. And then the idea about things like homosexuality and so the skepticism about the truth. Huge, world and in the church. The impact of relativism. All beliefs are granted equal status, and no one perspective is allowed to have priority over or rule out competing alternatives. So things like science and math and of course, the theory of relativity from Einstein, what was started off science and math, has now filtered into our morals and our thought. Everything's relative. Alan Bloom, the closing of the American mind said, there's one thing a professor, and a lot of us have taught students at all levels, and especially in higher education, the university, there's one thing a professor can absolutely be certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. In fact, when I was teaching Constitution stuff at the Air Force Academy, I was team teaching with a young JAG, a young lawyer, and we were talking about faith or whatever, and one cadet under his breath muttered something about, yeah, but that's not Jesus. And this young lawyer just jumped all over him and said, that's your truth. And I wanted to grab him by his ear, excuse me, students, and pull him out and say, I don't think that word means what you think it means. Your truth. No, maybe that's what he believes, but truth is not relative. To properly define what truth is. Christianity used to be discredited on the basis of philosophy and science and archaeology. They would actually come up with some academic reasons why you can't believe in Christianity. Now it's just disqualified because its claims are absolute. You're intolerant. They're unchanging. They're universally valid about who God is and what his plan is. And so just even the argument now, we don't even deal with the argument. We just attack, if you will, in this case, Christians because of relativism. Are some of these ringing true? You probably see these in different areas in your life and how people think, maybe neighbors, coworkers. The separation or dichotomy between the public domains of fact and the private realm of values. Publicly, fact, truth, science. We can agree on these things because we can measure them, whatever that means. That's acceptable in the public square. But when it comes to the private, religion, it's merely your preference. It's a matter of taste. It's not appropriate to determine truth or apply to others. And in fact, aren't you glad we live in our country? The First Amendment, misunderstood, but the separation of church and state, what that really means, as opposed to you keep your religion to yourself, it doesn't belong in the public square. Obviously, I don't think our founders would agree with that, but that's how it's come to separate public and private. A preference, whatever you want. And then that goes along with the pragmatic view of religion, which comes right out of that great Americanism, pragmatism, whatever works is a validation for truth. And so that minimizes the emphasis of whether something is true or false and focuses on, have you heard this, what works for you? Or if that makes you feel good. Well, I'm okay, Christian, I'm glad that works for you, but that has nothing to say about whether it's true or not, because this works for me. It becomes very subjective and pragmatic how we determine truth, which is, once again, remember, we're getting why exclusivism is not right. It works for you. It sort of knows how it all comes down to focusing on us. And then, the incompatibly with harmony and cooperation and peace, kumbaya, exclusivist views of religion disturb our global village. Look at all the wars fought. And that great theologian, philosopher Rodney King once said, can't we all just get along? I'm all for peace and wars of religion. Absolutely, it happens throughout history. But you can see how that influences then getting rid of the idea of true and false religions. And then finally, the acceptance of universalism. And this is creeping into the church big time. Things like the doctrine of hell. That's just morally questionable for enlightened cultures. Think of that doctrinal emotivism. That's unacceptable to talk about hell and say somebody's actually going to go there. How could a loving God send people to hell when they've never heard of Jesus? Those fictitious, those people out there somewhere. They're no fault of their own. How could a loving God, in fact, a book that none of us have read, I hope, Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived, by a man named Rob Bell, who was a pastor of a large church that stirred up a lot of controversy, that just, he had no time for hell, and universalism is the idea ultimately that everybody goes to heaven, because that's what God's job description is, because he's all about love. And so, obviously then, if God sends everyone to heaven, exclusive claims, religious claims, are unacceptable. So I see these things all the time. I suspect you do too, and in different areas. But you can see why, just even at a thinking level, you narrow-minded Christians, you're awfully exclusive. Well, what is the solution? And Jesus is very clear and gets to it throughout Scripture. But if you have your Bible still open, Matthew 16, where he asks that question. The heart of the matter, if you will, This is nothing new. It was going on in Jesus' day. It's, I think, only going to get worse. But the context there where Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, have demanded a sign, and Jesus warned his disciples, beware of their leaven. What, the yeast? What? Leaven is a picture of sin, but then he goes on to explain in verse 12, their doctrine, their religious doctrine of men, not ultimately what God says. So religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so then the question in verse 13, Jesus asks the question for all of us, for all the world, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so the answers came back, verse 14, from the world, if you will, misunderstanding, you know, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, all different levels, a lot of misunderstanding and confusion. Obviously on the triumphal entry when Jesus walked in, expectations, creating Jesus in our image. The world does it, but obviously back then, even some of the disciples didn't quite get it. Was it from ignorance? Sure. Was it from malice? Sure. Folks, this is alive and well today, not understanding who Jesus is. And ultimately, it's because of sin. But who do men say that I am? And then he says, who do you emphasize? And Peter answers on behalf of the disciples, verses 15, that you are the Christ, which is the Greek for you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What a profession, folks. That's the true answer. And Jesus says, blessed are you by the Father, for flesh and blood did not give it. You didn't come up with that on your own. That was revealed to you by the Father. The importance of revelation. God gets to define who he is and what he wants. God's word is an important means of getting that. And so the idea then of what is true. In fact, John, this talking about Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus, and Martha said, you know, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Folks, that's the answer. The centrality of who Jesus is. And then the foundation, he goes on to talk about Peter, the rock, and the importance, the authority, the keys of the kingdom, the centrality, yes, of Peter, I believe, but also the other apostles built ultimately on the foundation, Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. But then, after Peter's wonderful profession, those last few verses, Jesus began to talk about, you've got to go to Jerusalem, killed, he's going to raise 3 days. And Peter, I mean, you got to love it. Peter took Jesus, come here, got to pull Jesus aside, and began to rebuke him. Good luck with that. And this will not happen to you, this resurrection and this death, the crucifixion. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a scandalon, a stumbling block to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Religion, man-centered, versus revelation, what God has said. And so even Peter himself missed out about what was central to the necessity of the crucifixion. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. They had their own expectations of what a Messiah would be back then and even today. And the Greeks, foolishness. Oh, Jesus, okay? Alive and well. Exclusive truth, folks. unpalatable back then, even for Peter, but I guarantee you it's unpalatable today. And that is pluralism, is that a response or a symptom of that? Not Jesus, anything other than. So the transforming then of hearts and minds, there's a method to the madness, which is why I love you folks and why you put up with me and what we do. And I expect you to hold me accountable for this, staying true to that message so we can be equipped to answer our neighbors and our coworkers. That whole series, well, more than a second. So things like proper interpretation, meaning, significance, application, versus what I said, that doctrinal emotivism, where it really becomes just a statement about what's politically correct. Dr. Carson, in this book, uses a term, I like this, selfism. I don't believe it because, you know, it's more tied into what I feel and want versus what God has said, folks. And I've started using this phrase a little bit more when you're angry at me for something, and you say, so I believe, and I started making this, well, you know what? I really don't care what you believe. The question is it true? And that's what we all need to be held accountable to. Obviously, I want us all to believe the truth. But things like three points of theology, sin, grace, Jesus, folks, that is exclusive. Last week, if you were here, Mom's Path. We used from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, hear the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God." Central truths to who God is and the importance of one true God. Not all the false gods of the nations, which were alive and well back then, but today in pluralism. The whole series, Convictions and Consequences, where we talked about orthodoxy. Folks, orthodox biblical understanding is exclusive. And oh, by the way, other religions are pretty exclusive too if you burrow down. Gandhi was pretty intolerant about Hindu, you know, many paths, yeah, but they think that their path is the correct one. And so it just, but of course, we as Christians, because we believe what the Bible says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator. Not many paths, not many prophets, teachers, whatever. One mediator, an umpire who can lay his hands on God and us and solve ultimately our problem, which is sin. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, talking about Jesus. "Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Folks, that's a universal negative. There are no exceptions. There is one way. And this comes out of that Convictions and Consequences, all the different articles we looked at, you know, God, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the church, Christian living, Jesus' return, all those things, and ultimately the response and eternal destiny, folks. That is very exclusive, but that is the truth. So either Jesus or pluralism is wrong. Which one do you think is wrong? Or which person or thing makes it? Obviously, I side with Jesus, you side with Jesus. So pluralism, what it teaches, folks, has been since the Garden of Eden, the fall with the serpent. So my encouragement, and I'm preaching to the choir here, don't fall prey to culture and its reasons for rejecting the exclusive nature of Christianity. All those sevens, and there could be more, but that reflects polite thinking today. And you narrow-minded Christians, you guys are the problem. And I know you're the problem. It's above my pay grade, but I'm right there with you. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world," pluralism, "and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So what? A traditional Japanese saying, although the paths to the summit may differ, from the top one sees the same moon. Everybody say, ah. That might work for hiking and stargazing, but not for religion and truth. As Kevin DeYoung, some of you might know who he is the son-in-law of Roy Beebe, my chaplain friend that has preached here several times, retired Navy 06 chaplain who passed away here a couple years ago from cancer. But Kevin DeYoung is married to their daughter. Kevin DeYoung was here chasing the kids around. I guess his kids were running all over, little brats, while Roy was preaching. But listen to this. All paths lead to God, but only one path will present you before God without fault and with great joy. Pick a path. Any path, it will take you to God. Trust me, you will stand before Him one day. You will meet your Maker. You will see the face of Christ. There are many ways up the mountain, but only one will result in life instead of destruction. That's an exclusive statement. Narrow-minded Kevin DeYoung. And you guys have been patient, but I'm going to give you one more thing. The Lausanne Covenant, 1974, Billy Graham, John Stott got together for evangelization. The theme, Let the Earth Hear His Voice, trying to come up with theology, strategy, methods for evangelism. So intended to define, part of it was define the necessity and the responsibilities and goals of spreading the exclusive message of Christ. And let me just read you affirmation 3, the uniqueness and universality of Christ. This is what I've been trying to say. We affirm that there is only one Savior and only one gospel. Although there is a wide diversity of evangelistic approaches, we recognize that everyone has some knowledge of God through his general revelation in nature, but we deny that this can save. For people suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. We also reject as derogatory to Christ and the gospel every kind of syncretism, mixing and matches, and dialogue which implies that Christ speaks equally through all religions and ideologies. Jesus Christ, being himself the only God-man who gave himself as the only ransom for sinners, is the only mediator between God and people. There is no other name by which we must be saved. Sounds like some verses we read. All men and women are perishing because of sin. But God loves everyone, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should repent. Yet those who reject Christ repudiate the joy of salvation and condemn themselves to eternal separation from God. To proclaim Jesus as the Savior of the world is not to affirm that all people are either automatically or ultimately saved. Universalism. Still less to affirm that all religions offer salvation in Christ. Inclusivism. Rather, it is to proclaim God's love for a world of sinners and to invite everyone to respond to Him as Savior and Lord in the wholehearted personal commitment of repentance and faith. Jesus Christ has been exalted above every other name. We long for the day when every knee shall bow to Him and every tongue shall confess the Lord. Now that's a statement about the exclusive nature of Christ. And as we sang, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Well said. And so for the final paragraph then, from this book, and this is what I leave you with, to those who take it for granted that one cannot have certainty about basic religious questions, the evangelical proclamation of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, to people that think we can't be certain, the proclamation of that cannot help but sound arrogant, naive, and intolerant. In such a climate, then, pluralistic climate, it is incumbent upon evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, not only to proclaim the message of the gospel with humility and sensitivity, but also to demonstrate to a skeptical and relativistic culture why it is that it can claim to have certainty among or concerning ultimate religious questions. We should be ready and able to defend the exclusive truth of our Christian faith in a pluralistic worldview. And ultimately, it is to God's glory alone. Thank you for your patience. That was pretty heavy, I know, but pluralism, folks, we encounter it every day, even if it's on a bad driving bumper sticker. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth to be found ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ and in your word. Your word is truth. Help us to be ambassadors, humble, sensitive ambassadors. Give us the opportunity to share that exclusive message that there are not many paths to the truth. There is only one that ultimately leads to life and light, and that is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.